We'll now call upon Brother Edward Lorenz to open up the convention and on Brother Glenn's discourse.
Our loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice to come in thy presence this morning, loving Father, to bring unto thee as the priests of old our morning incense offerings, our praise and thanksgiving for thy goodness, thy mercies upon us. Also, dear loving Father, we desire to accompany this with our lamb sacrifice for this day, to bring our hearts unto thee in sacrificial offering, that through the means of our high priest we may be acceptable this day in thy sight. Bless the fellowship that we share today as brethren. Bless the testimonies we hear from one another in their life in Christ. Bless the thoughts, dear Father, of each of the speakers, particularly this time our brother Glenn Pryor. May we be blessed with him as his own heart is warmed by the goodness and thy mercies. And may the fullness of thy divine plan be executed, whereby the family of Israel may soon be complete beyond the veil, and natural Israel receive her eventual blessings. We give thee thanks through Christ. Amen.
Brother Glenn's title, as you can see in the program, is Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. It brings back memories when both Gladys and I came across to this country on one of our trunks that was coming over by ship. Someone wrote this very same scripture on there. We still have it to this day, and we've thought many a time that we should take it out and maybe hang it up in a wall or something, but we haven't got to that stage yet. But we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Glenn.
Thank you, Brother Roddy. Good morning, brethren. It's a very happy occasion to be here. Rochelle wishes that she could be here. She sends her love to everyone. I also bring the love of the brethren in the Dayton Ecclesia. Is my voice coming across all right in the back? And can you hear it all right? Okay. It is very special to be here in Wilmington since I first came into the truth here a little over 9 years ago and was immersed at this convention 9 years ago. And we have many very dear memories of the brethren here. Brother Roddy introduced a little story that I was going to start out with. When I told the McDonald's what my subject would be, they told me about this experience they had. Can you imagine deciding, well, first of all, you don't have any knowledge of the plan of the ages, and you decide to leave your home country, you come to the United States, and you pick up your luggage, your trunk carrying much of your belongings, and here you find this strange message that someone has put on it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, we recognize that as being from Matthew 6:33. You can imagine how they must have wondered what this meant. Why was it put there? Well, it just so happens that they shortly arrived in Wilmington, Delaware, and decided to look for a church, and happened to come in touch with some Bible students, and here you are. The purpose is of mentioning that story is that the truth. It gave them a knowledge of the beauty of what that scripture means. What is the kingdom? And what part might we have in it? That's what we'd like to cover. It's a very basic truth. I have found it very often that basic truths are easy to learn intellectually, but they're very difficult and a struggle, at least for me, to apply in my life. So I'd like to share with you some of the results of my study in this area. And some of the points I want to cover is, what is the kingdom of God? Why should we seek it? How can we seek chiefly the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What things or needs will be added unto us? How can we overcome fears and anxieties over earthly cares? Well, the message of the kingdom is very prominent in the scriptures. John the Baptist preached it, and Jesus told his disciples to declare the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus also taught his followers to pray for the kingdom of God, as we well know in his model prayer, which many of those in Christendom pray without realizing what it means. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This shows that the kingdom of God is in two phases, an earthly phase as well as a heavenly phase. Jesus offered his little flock of faithful ones the divine nature. And he gave them an opportunity, gave us an opportunity to share in administrating that kingdom. He said, as my Father has appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you. Other scriptures tell us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Most of Jesus' parables relate to the kingdom message. He likened the kingdom to a net, to a sower, to a field of wheat, to a merchant seeking pearls and who sells everything that he has in order to obtain this one pearl of great price. Also, we can remember the parable of the 10 wise and foolish virgins, and only 5 of the wise ones were able to enter into the marriage. Now, what were Jewish expectations about this kingdom? They were expecting that Messiah would establish a worldwide kingdom on earth, and that this Messiah would make them his associates in blessing the rest of the world. Now, this was a correct understanding. The only problem, insofar as when Jesus came, is that they were looking for the right thing at the wrong time. Christendom distorted this message of the kingdom. They dropped out the idea of it being on earth to bless all mankind, and instead, under the influence of Augustine and Augustine and others, they changed it to that the kingdom is really the church in the flesh. The rise of the secular power of the papacy resulted in persecution and the Dark Ages and a loss of most truths. And this false idea that the church in the flesh is the kingdom of God is very much a significant error that helped lead to other errors. Today, in Christendom, there's just pretty much a vague idea that the church in the flesh is the kingdom, and that the kingdom will only be heavenly in nature. Now, the scriptures teach that the kingdom blessings will come through Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is not just Jesus alone, but by grace it includes Jesus' faithful followers, his church. This seed class will share with Jesus in blessing every person who has ever lived during the resurrection in Christ's kingdom. From Genesis 22:18, we learn that in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And from Galatians 3, verse 27, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This shows us that we have the privilege of being joint heirs with Christ. This was originally offered to the Jews first, but since only a remnant of them accepted Jesus, the offer then went primarily to the Gentiles. This offer is still going out. There's one here and there who's being called to this high calling until the foreordained number of the church class is complete and glorified. This kingdom or church class must be selected, trained, and glorified before the blessings begin in their fullness. Now, the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth is described in Isaiah 35 and also chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. We're told that when the church class is glorified, they will come down from heaven as God's representatives to bless mankind. And what are some of these blessings? Maybe we can just turn our minds a little bit to what these blessings will be, and what part could we possibly play in them? Well, we're told that the desert shall blossom as the rose, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. If we can think of anyone we might know, including our own brethren, who we all have these some of these fleshly weaknesses, fleshly sicknesses, these will all be eliminated. We will be able to help raise mankind from death and teach them God's righteousness and love if we are faithful. We will also be able to help God to wipe away all tears from the eyes of mankind. For there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things shall pass away. Now, after reading or after considering some of these blessings, it might seem strange to ask, well, why should we seek the kingdom? It should seem obvious to us. But from the earthly standpoint, why should we go through all the trouble, all the sacrifice? Just when I was coming over to here from Cincinnati on the plane, I was talking with a man that sat next to me, and we ended up talking about religion the whole way. I told him about the what I believed about the hope of the kingdom, and his reaction was, "That's just a bunch of nonsense. That's just a bunch of nonsense. We should just be good to each other, and we should enjoy life now. And if there is an afterlife, then that'll just take care of itself." Well, how would the Apostle Paul react to this? We read from Romans 8:18. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Paul counted all his present earthly advantages as dung in comparison. Now, this is the spiritual standpoint. It is to us, it is foolish to not seek the kingdom of God. It's a bargain, a reasonable sacrifice, Romans 12:1. And don't we think that giving our all is really just an offering too small? That even if the Lord did not attach rewards to it, we would want to give it. When we think that the King of the universe has offered us heirship to rule in his kingdom, how can any present earthly advantage possibly compare to it? Quote, Manna from November 6, "We should feel that a refusal to accept would be an indication of weakness of mind, of judgment, which is unable to balance the trifling and transitory pleasures of self-will for a few short years with an eternity of joy and blessing and glory in harmony with the Lord." Unquote. How can we seek first or chiefly the kingdom of God? Well, this is really the same as the consecration of ourselves to sacrifice with the Lord. It indicates a total dedication and singleness of heart. As Jesus said, we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. It also includes our training or sanctification to be heirs. During the gospel age, the church is the kingdom only in an embryo or undeveloped stage. We have no power or glory in the flesh. Each member is being prepared and developed through his various experiences in life. The world is not aware of this, however, so we shouldn't be surprised if various persecutions arise upon the church. we have to live by faith, and it's very, very important that we realize our interests are under divine supervision. As Romans 8:28 tells us, that all things work together for good to those who are called and who love the Lord, who have, especially those who have offered their lives in consecration to Him. Now, if we are not willing to walk by faith and endure hardness, if we love the world and its hopes and its praise, then we will not be overcomers and we will not be fit to be heirs of the kingdom. There are many facets to seeking chiefly the kingdom. It includes prayer, study, devotions, activity in the Lord's service, and all of these must be at the expense of other things our flesh would rather do. A quote from the manna of May 2nd, to be really in the Lord's service involves first the careful and continual study of God's plan, second, the imbibing of its spirit, leading thirdly to an enthusiastic zeal for its accomplishment and to activity to the extent of ability in its service, at whatever cost or sacrifice it may require. We must fight the three great foes of the world, the flesh, the adversary. It's going to be with us every day. We have to learn to set our affections on and hopes on spiritual things, not on things of the earth. Part of this is to apply the precious promises, to fill our minds with them, because by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. The world has many beautiful good things, as well as evil things, to take up our affections and time and talents. And there is nothing wrong for us to appreciate these, but we must not allow them to crowd out our time or our heart devotion for being about our Father's business. Are we truly happiest when doing spiritual things? Do we have a longing for study and devotion, for meeting with the brethren, or having a part in witness activity of some sort when we're doing earthly things, whether it be our job or our other things? Or do we find that our hearts are merely content with the satisfaction that we might gain from our earthly work or our appreciation of earthly good things? Now, it is not enough to seek the kingdom. This could be with a measure of selfish desire for power and glory, but we also must seek His righteousness. The Lord requires obedience before sacrifice, obedience and justice. The standard for perfection is perfect love, and this is required to be heirs. Brother Levi talked about that, told us a little bit about that yesterday. This love must be toward God and man, even our enemies. Do we find ourselves growing towards this goal? And if we have attained it, are we standing at that goal? Are we out of harmony with injustice and unrighteousness in ourselves or others? Are we developing the fruits of the Spirit? No speaking evil, no sympathy with slander and evil surmising, rejoicing in the truth and in doing the Father's will. Are we fighting against all temptations to sway from honesty and purity of heart for temporal advantage? This is a test. There are especially many times to sway from honesty for temporal advantage. Strict justice will apply in the kingdom, and His principles of righteousness we should learn to apply these to ourselves in the present time. Are we bringing all our thoughts in subjection to Christ? Every thought that comes to us or is presented to us. Faithfulness in little things is very important, because he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is greater. The Lord will guide and instruct even little things for us. What things or needs shall be added unto us? Let's turn to Matthew 6, verses 31 and 34. Therefore, take no thought, no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought, no anxious thought, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now Jesus is not just limiting the Father's care to us in so far as food, drink, and clothing, but these are the most basic needs. And we're told that these are things that we do not have to worry about. The Lord will provide these things for us. We have another promise that's perhaps more inclusive, although I think the Lord's words in Matthew 6, the spirit of them really says the same thing. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. The challenge to ourselves is that we do not permit our hearts to become so entangled with things that are other than our needs that it drags us down, and that if we lose those things or whatever they might be, that it becomes a challenge to our faith, or we have anxiety over it. The Father will provide for the earthly things we have need of according to his wisdom. Some will receive much, others will receive very little. Receiving much is not an indication that we are more faithful, but rather that we have more responsibility as stewards. The Lord's people are not usually specially favored above others. If we look at Jesus and the apostles, they shared in the world's afflictions. We must examine our earthly needs, and to do this, I'd like you to imagine, by way of a diagram, a pyramid structure. And this pyramid structure will have five levels on it. And we're going to insert in those levels the various earthly needs that we have as natural men and women, as old creatures, basically. And this is a structure of human needs put together by a psychologist called Abraham Maslow. The very first is, it includes our physiological needs, our basic necessities and drives for survival. It includes food, clothing, and shelter. Now, in that second level, let's put security. One of the things that Maslow said is that we cannot progress up this pyramid of needs until the lowest ones are satisfied. So if we don't have our stomachs filled, it's going to be hard to... We're not even going to be interested in some of these other needs. Security. Our need for safety and to avoid risks, that will be on the second level. Now, for the third level, it would be social needs, our needs for love and belonging. Our fourth would be needs for esteem. Our needs of having self-worth, acceptance of others, and some type of status within some groups, various groups. Now, the top level that he puts is what he calls self-actualization, and that's just a big word for meaning personal growth and achievement. We all have needs for that. However, not many people reach that top one because their lower needs are never sufficiently fulfilled. Now, let's look at the needs, let's compare this with the needs of the new creature while we are in the flesh. First of all, we're told from Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your need. Therefore, we can jump right up to the top of that pyramid. And instead of trying to just seek personal growth from ourselves, rather, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Let's look again let's go to that bottom level, the most basic needs that we have, our physical needs. Be anxious for nothing, we're told, Matthew 6:34. And how about security, our need for safety, feeling safe? We're told to trust in the Lord for this, Romans 8:28 and Psalms 91. How about our social needs for love and belonging? The love of God and Jesus towards us can supply those needs. 1 John 4:10-12. Also, if we lay down our lives for the brethren, those needs will be fulfilled. 1 John 3:11-18. Now, how about our need for esteem? Well, our self-worth should be linked with Christ. Galatians 2:20. How about our need to grow personally and to achieve? Well, we need to grow in the fruit of the Spirit through the sacrifice of our flesh, Romans 12. Also, we need to develop and use our talents with God's help for His glory. This tells us that God will supply all of our needs, both physical and psychological, as well as spiritual, any type of needs that we need, that we have. The Lord will fulfill it. Now, whatever the Lord gives us is a test of faith, love, and devotion. Are we willing to sacrifice good temporal things in the Lord's service and for the brethren? Or are we making earthly things our heart treasure? We're told in the Lord's Prayer that we must pray for our daily bread, but this bread is not normally given to us miraculously. We must work to eat it, as 2 Thessalonians 3:10 tells us. In one sense, it is like the manna from heaven, because even though God provided this manna for the Jews, what did they have to do? They had to go around and pick it up. They had to put some work into getting it. Now, there are two extremes regarding needs that we could fall into. The first extreme, on one end, is those who are just totally irresponsible. They're careless about earthly needs. They live hand to mouth. They're basically slothful, perhaps, with little or no work. They depend on others, or else they go naked and hungry. They think that they should take no thought for the morrow, instead of having no anxiety for the morrow. And there's a big difference between the two. Now, the other extreme that we could go to is those who make earthly things the main purpose of life, either through honest means or through selfish grasping. We must be careful not to become like Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. Now, both of these extremes are wrong for the Christian, and the Apostle Paul rebukes them in Ephesians 4:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and 1 Timothy 6:8-10. The question for ourselves is, are we taking a different course? Do we consider the invitation to the high calling the greatest riches imaginable? And do we count all other interests and ambitions insignificant? Do we trust in the Lord to supply all of our needs? Are we supplying things honest in the sight of all men? Romans 12:17. Do we murmur over what the Lord gives us, if it is not as much as others have? Or are we content? Are we glad that God's will is done in all of life's affairs, because we know that it's handled more wisely than if it were under our own control? Can we rejoice even in tribulation, because we know that this is God's method of developing us as heirs of the kingdom? Contentment is very important. Owen Kindig told me a story. He had an experience. He was riding on a bus and he met a Haitian. And this Haitian just was carrying a knapsack with him. And they were talking, and the Haitian said to Brother Owen, "You know, this is all I have, but it's more than what our Lord had." Why is contentment important? It implies trust in the Lord. It brings rest to our hearts and implies thankfulness. Something that bothered me, one reason why I went into this study is, among other reasons, is does contentment mean that we should never seek to improve our lot in life? A quote that helped me is from Volume 6, page 565. This contentment would not mean indifference to progress. If the door to that progress is greater, if the door to that progress and greater prosperity were a righteous door, an honorable means of bettering our condition. Finding such a door before us, we should thankfully accept it as being of divine providence. Now, while there's nothing wrong with looking for a better paying job or improving our condition, we must remember that personal involvement in the Lord's service is more important than any extra money we might be able to donate. Now, how about the question of fears and anxiety and being overcharged with the cares of this life? Our Lord talked about this throughout the latter part of Matthew 6. I'd like to read Matthew 6, verse 34 from the Diaglot. "Be not anxious about the morrow, for the morrow will claim anxiety for itself. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble." And Matthew 6, 27, "Which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life one moment?" Now, modern research agrees with our Lord's words about fear and anxiety. This is the result. These are the results of one study. This study was on fears, and they broke them down into different percentages. They found that 40% of people's fears never occur. 30% of all fears are past and cannot be changed. 12% are needless fears about our health. 10% are just petty miscellaneous fears. And only 8% are legitimate fears. Out of that 8%, 4%, only 4% are fears that we can do anything about. The other 4 are things that are beyond our control. So as you can see, we really have a minimum of fears to worry about. We might go to the promises of the Lord regarding this if we're in a worried state of mind and a fearsome state of mind. God does not give us the spirit of fear. 1 John 4:18 and 2 Timothy 1:7. God will speak peace unto his people. Psalm 85, verse 8. We can go to the rock that is higher than ourselves. Psalm 61, verse 2. One warning that our Lord gave to the church, and it's of special concern to us in this Laodicean period, is from Luke 21, verse 34. "Take heed to yourselves lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the cares, anxiety of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. Now, how can we tell if we are overcharged? Many who are overcharged are not fully conscious of it. And we should ask ourselves these questions. Are we so busy with a multitude of other things that we cannot attend to prepare for the coming kingdom? Are we setting aside time to feed upon the bread of life? Or have we allowed business and other cares to eat away our time and energy? What methods would the adversary use to overburden our hearts with earthly cares? Quote, he would have us diligent in business, fervent in spirit, serving, the Lord. The adversary is crowding over much work upon us, all of which is claimed to be duty, though the demands are so numerous that we have insufficient time for the accomplishment of them all, intended to keep us from the most important work of all, the study of God's Word. Let us put into one scale all our worldly cares and worldly demands upon our time, and into the other these words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Reprint 5:6-6. Well, how do we overcome these things? These are all fleshly weaknesses. They can cripple us. They can smother us as new creatures. We find that inordinate fear is one weakness of the great company, Hebrews 2:15. We must learn to trust in Romans 8:28 that all things will work together for our good, that God will cause them to do so. We must learn to control negative and murmuring thoughts. We must grow in faith. We must cast aside the weights that hold us back. We must also walk very close to the Lord in our daily lives. All this is much easier said than done, and I don't want to give anybody the impression that I've overcome these things, because I'm dealing with them quite a bit. But what are some of the keys that's going to help us to overcome these things? Some of them, they would have to include study, daily devotions, help from the brethren, and activity in the Lord's service. Consistent study with prayer increases our faith. Devotions, we must develop an intimate prayer life with the Lord. We must not allow the rush of earthly cares to rob us of our present spiritual riches. The manna, the songs in the night can provide basic sanctified thoughts to start and end each day on the right foot. They will help rid us of negative thoughts and cares. Also, let's think on these words of the resolve. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Just one thought that's been helpful to me is to choose a few special tapes that you find most helpful, maybe a certain portion of a tape, of a talk, and plug them in if we feel anxiety is coming upon us. We should realize that our Father loves us and cares for us no matter what our failures, and this will be true as long as we keep our desire to do His will. We have to fill our mind with the precious promises and realize that this is our spiritual food and it's the basis of our faith. These promises will do many different things. Look in the preface to that precious promise booklet. Beautiful outline. The promises will transform our lives and characters, give us strength and courage, free us from anxiety, give us victory over the world, the flesh, the adversary, especially when we realize the help and merit of Jesus being with us, they will cause opposition and despair to lose their power, just like Goliath before the sling of David. They will give us power to will and to do God's good pleasure. They will cause faith to grow, and they will give us joy. If we do not receive these promises into our hearts and let them satisfy our longings, then our hearts are going to feed on other things. The world and the flesh and the adversary are all crowding in upon us, in upon our hearts, and they offer many attractions that can sway us and snare us if our heart is not filled with the promises. Isaiah 26, verse 3 is a beautiful promise for us to keep in mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Can we imagine Stephen when he was being stoned? Remember what the scriptures say, that the countenance of his face, he had this total rest and joy even while he was being stoned to death. It's kind of hard to imagine almost, but he wasn't in peaceful surroundings, but he had a peace of mind and a trust in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 6 is another for us to remember. I won't take time to read that. But I hope that all of these things can help to strengthen us and realize what we need after perhaps we can meditate on some of these things. Help us to realize what we need to cast aside to make the kingdom our chief aim in life. Brethren, do we really desire to work side by side with our Lord and to bless this poor, groaning creation? If we do, then may we say with the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do.
Well, thank you, Brother Glenn, for that lovely message. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added.
We'll have an intermission for half an hour, and then we'll continue once again. We'll have Brother Glenn close in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we wish to praise thy holy name. We pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done on earth and in our mortal bodies as it is in heaven. We pray that we would truly make this the chief aim in our lives, that we would cast aside all weights encumbering us, that we might attain the prize that you have offered to us of that high calling, that we might upbuild one another, that we would develop that perfect level of love that you have offered to help us reach. Please help us to overcome our flesh, the world, the adversary. We ask that we would have that part in helping to bless all the rest of mankind, glorifying thy name in the name of thy Son. We come to thee totally upon the merit of his blood, and in his name, amen.